Scripture suggests that the ministry of music is a form of prophesying, a form of proclaiming the truths of God's Word. And if you have come this morning and maybe you're a bit fearful, maybe you're a bit discouraged, maybe you're a bit doubting of what God is going to do and where God is in your life, well, Krista has just prophesied of the faithfulness and the strength of our God. And I trust that you have received that message and allowed it to encourage your soul this morning. Let me have you open once again to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue here in our study through the book of Galatians entitled A Passion for the Gospel. And I have entered into the current century, and I do have a smartphone, and so I get a number of news feeds on my phone, and one of them is from the New York Times. Whatever you may think of it, it is a voice in our country of what people think to be important. And about 2 weeks ago, there was an article about the 20th anniversary release of a 1993 film entitled Free Willy. Now, I never saw that, but what caught my attention was there was a little picture that I blew up of a nice orca whale. And, you know, having been out in the Pacific Northwest, that's kind of one of those things that's noted for over there. So I began to read this article. And as I understand it, the storyline on the film was basically there was this troubled teen, and he befriends a killer whale who was being held in an aquarium out in Oregon. And he leads kind of a covert effort to see that whale, and the whale's name was Willie, return to the ocean and freedom. And the article said that box office-wise, that film was a hit, but it wasn't long before the public became aware of the fact that the whale that was used in the filming of that movie was an orca, a killer whale named Keiko, and that whale himself was consigned to captivity in a marine park in Mexico City. And in fact, that whale was leading a pretty miserable life. He lived in a small tank that was filled not even with real salt water, but with homemade salt water, and it was causing lesions on his hide, and his dorsal fin drooped to one side from swimming in endless circles in this little small aquarium. Well, as you might imagine, you know, the irony of that whole situation was not lost on the American media. So there became a movement to see Keiko returned to the wild, and piles of money were collected. You know, it came from all kinds of sources, whether it was children's piggy banks. There was a millionaire, one of these guys who was involved in the onset of the cell phone world that now we can't imagine being without, and he donated millions. And so soon Keiko was transported to the Oregon Coast Aquarium. So they brought him from Mexico City to the Oregon Coast Aquarium, where there was a special rehab tank that had been constructed just for him at a cost of about $7 million. Now, because Keiko had been in captivity for so long, about 20 years, he had to relearn how to be a wild whale. He had to learn to hold his breath longer. Apparently, he could only do about 2 minutes, which I'm told, according to whale standards, is really bad. Okay, he didn't know how to catch fish. He'd been fed all his life. So here you have this interesting scenario where you have human trainers teaching a killer whale how to be a whale. Okay, and so they entered into these efforts, and you know there's different views on the success of it all. But finally, they brought him to a point where they felt, you know, he no longer needed dinners prepared by trainers. He no longer needed trainers, and so they flew him back to his native Iceland for more acclimation training. And finally, in 2002, Keiko was released to swim in freedom among a pod of killer whales. And for a while, it seemed like the project was a success and like the transformation was complete. And there were scientists who tracked Keiko through a radio signal, and they concluded that he was adapting well to his newfound freedom, and in time, they lost contact with him. But it wasn't long before so-called Free Willy, Keiko, turned up off the coast of Norway looking for trainers and fish and human interaction. And in the end, Free Willy chose not to be free. He had been given his freedom, and he ended up going back to the familiarity and security of being in captivity. And folks, I tell us that story this morning because what happened with that whale is akin to what was happening in the lives of the Galatian believers, as Paul had come to learn. They had experienced the liberating reality of salvation. They were no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of God. And yet, apparently, some of them were choosing to turn back to religious slavery, as it were. And rather than experiencing the joys of new life in Christ, they were choosing to return to the familiarity and the security of religious captivity, thinking that they could somehow show themselves worthy of God's approval through keeping the law like the Jews. And that was what was going on. So let's look at our text this morning. We're going to look at just four verses, verses 8 through 11 in Galatians 4. Paul confronts these Galatian believers with this question, with this appeal. He says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you. I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." As we begin this morning, folks, if you're saved, let me challenge you to ask yourself this question. And this really is the point of this passage and the point of the message this morning. This is Paul's challenge for the Galatian believers. Ask yourself, am I enjoying the rich freedom of being a redeemed child of God? Am I living like a son? Or am I focused on my own efforts at living for Him? And have I gone back to living like a slave? The title of the message this morning is along those lines, "Don't Go Back to Slavery." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for just the rich truth in this book of Galatians. It seems like it's just one verse upon another, and there is so much substance there, and there's so much pointed teaching that really strikes at the core of what we think about living the Christian life, how we go about it, what we think about how someone is saved, about whether you have to do anything to remain saved. These are things that Paul confronted these ancient Gentile believers with. In an amazing way, He confronts us with those same matters today. And they're real things that we need to consider, just as they. So I pray, Father, that as we spend these minutes in Your Word, that You would remove the distracting thoughts, the errant things that would pop into our minds. You would help us to focus on Your Word. That You would open our hearts that we might hear what Your Spirit would have to say to each of us, personally, individually. Might we not think on what You're doing in the hearts of others? Might we examine our lives? Might we consider how we view our relationship with You? And Lord, where we need to grow, where we need to change, where we need to be confronted or encouraged, pray, Father, that we'd be open and You'd do that which is needful in our lives this morning. Pray that You'd bless my thoughts and words, that You would guide in this message, that it would might be just what You would have to be said to Your people. Nothing more, nothing less. And we just give You the praise and glory for what You'll do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, when you talk to folks about their religious beliefs, you'll find that some view Christianity in just all kinds of different ways. Some people think that it's about being bound by a bunch of rules. But folks, the fact is, and the Bible makes this clear, that it's not. Christianity is not some form of slavery. In fact, as Paul has shown us here earlier in this chapter, it's about sonship. It's about being a child of God. Now, the reality is this, that without Christ, a person is enslaved to their own sinful desires, and they're bound by their own personal efforts at being what they think a good person ought to be. But when someone comes to Christ, they're released from their bondage to become the sons and daughters of God. So it's a change from slavery to sonship, and that's the message of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And that's the change that had already occurred in the lives of the Galatians, these believers, before, you know, when they heard the gospel as Paul preached it to them. And they believed it. And they became sons of God, daughters of God, as it were. They came to understand that God was indeed their Father, their Heavenly Father. But then, these believers came under the influence of some false teachers. And we've been referring them to Judaizers. These were Jews who professed to be believers in Christ. And they came and they taught the Galatians this. They taught them that in order to experience the fullness of God's blessing and approval, they had to observe the practices of the Jews, of Judaism. Things like circumcision, like ritual washing, like Sabbath observance, all these different things. They were teaching them that, you know, we're glad you trusted Christ. But really, you know, to experience what it is to be a real Christian, you also need to follow the law. And so these dear Galatian Gentile Christians were in imminent danger of moving from sonship right back to life in captivity. And so Paul is alarmed by this. He's bothered. You know, and so it's no wonder that this book we have been studying is so intense and it's so hard-hitting and it's so personal and passionate. I mean, Paul is almost in disbelief that these dear Gentiles who've been adopted by God would want to squander their spiritual inheritance and the spiritual blessing of living in the favor of God by turning to law-keeping as a means for obtaining righteousness. And it didn't make sense to Paul. It wasn't what he had taught them. And so he tries, every argument, if you will, every explanation that he could think of to get the Galatians back on track. In chapters 1 and 2, he shared his own experience of how God had miraculously intervened in his life, transforming him from one who had been a passionate persecutor of Christianity to one who was a passionate preacher of the very gospel that he used to persecute. In chapter 3, he appealed to the Galatians. He asked them to think about their own experience of salvation and how the Holy Spirit had worked in their lives. And he argued with them on the basis of biblical history and on the basis of theology. And he talked about the promises made to Abraham and the way Abraham was a believer not by law-keeping, but because he had believed God's promises. And he used illustrations and examples from every life and from every aspect of life. You know, he pulled out all the stops, we might say, in order to convince the Galatians not to turn from their freedom in Christ. And finally, beginning in our text this morning, Paul pleads with them on the basis of his personal relationship with them. You know, he's afraid in some sense that his ministry to them has been in vain. And so he pours out his soul. You know, and his words are full of emotion. I mean, in verse 11, he says, "I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Verse 12, we'll begin there next week. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you." He addresses them not only with the heart of a brother, but also with the affection of a mother. In verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." In verse 20, he says, "I desire to be present with you now. I wish I could be there and to change my voice. I wish I didn't have to be so intense about this, but I stand in doubt of you. I'm concerned." So here we have this perplexed pastor who's concerned for these people who are turning away from freedom in Christ to the slavery of religious obligation. So let's work through the four verses of our text here this morning. Verse 8, Paul says, "How be it then? When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God." So here, Paul is reminding them of the time before they were saved, when they knew not God. They didn't know God at all, not in the remotest sense. There are people in our country today who have heard a lot about God, and they know a lot of things from the Bible, but we understand they don't know God. Let me tell you, these Galatians, before they were saved, they didn't know God at all. They didn't know about God. They didn't know anything. Now, they were rooted. They were steeped in paganism. They didn't know the God of the Bible. Some of them were no doubt caught up in the superstition and astrology that was so common to pagan thought. Others perhaps worshipped the deities of ancient Greece. Lystra was one of the Galatian cities. And in Lystra, the ruins show that there was a temple to Zeus. And in Iconium, another of those cities, they worshipped the mother goddess Zizimene. And so all throughout Galatia, there were people there that were part of the Roman imperial cult, where the Roman Caesars were worshipped as gods. That was the religious background of these Galatian believers. And the reality was, and Paul makes this point here, okay, that those so-called deities were really not gods at all. They were false gods. They were fakes. They were the products of human imagination, human vanity, and in some cases probably fueled by demonic influence. You see that phrase there where it says, ye did service. It means literally, you were enslaved. And so Paul reminds the Galatians of those days when they served, when they were enslaved in the worship of false gods, when they were enslaved to the religious practices associated with idolatry and false religion. Now, folks, you know, you might say, well, what's so enslaving about false religion? Let me give you a biblical example. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? And remember, you know, it was a time of drought, and there was this sort of contest, if you will, between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah confronted Israel, and he says, why are you undecided about this? Pick one. You know, either Baal is God or he's not. Either Jehovah is God or he's not. You need to decide one or another. And so he says, I tell you what, let's show you who's the real God. And so he challenges the priests of Baal to this contest. He says, let's both of us, we'll build an altar and we'll put the sacrifice on it and we'll pray to our God, or in their case, to their gods or to Baal, and we'll see which God answers by fire, brings fire upon that altar. And so he says, you go first. And so the 450, they do their thing, and they get ready. And the Scripture tells they're just carrying on, and they're jumping around, and they're dancing around, and they're kind of ranting and raving, and they're crying out to God. And Elijah says, maybe your God doesn't hear. And they're crying louder. And they even begin to mutilate their own flesh because they think that by doing so, their God will respond. Folks, that's someone who is enslaved. That's someone who is held captive to the thought that if you do certain things, if you practice certain rituals, if you conduct yourself in a certain way, that your gods will be satisfied and they will do something in response to your good efforts. Those who are caught up in false religions are enslaved. They think that I've got to do this, and if I do this, and I act this way, and I conduct myself in this manner, my God will owe me an answer. I don't know what I did there, okay? But God will owe me an answer. Before they were saved, the Galatians were trapped by that kind of thinking. They were enslaved to empty religious ritual. They were caught up in demonic pagan religion. And since they didn't know God, the real God, they didn't know any better. They did what they did thinking that this was right. Let's go back to our text again. So Paul says, howbeit then, okay, before you were saved, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them. You were enslaved to them, which by nature are no gods. They're not even real gods. But now, so he's contrasting. He says, that was then, this is now. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? Or why? Why are you going back to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So Paul says, then, you didn't know any better. You didn't know the real God. You thought this stuff would work. You know, you were captive to it, and you didn't know any better. But now, Galatians, what are you doing? The Galatians came to know God through the preaching of the gospel of God's free grace. Paul himself had preached that to them. Should I turn this off, Art, or is it this one? Isn't there a popping? Or maybe I'm just imagining. No? Okay. Just me. Everybody's kind of looking at me strange. I thought, maybe you're not hearing that. It's just in my head, okay? I don't know which is. We'll see here, okay? But they had come to know of God's free grace as Paul preached to them. So they had become Christians. And they knew God. And folks, a true Christian is simply someone who knows God. Not someone who knows about God, but someone who knows God in a personable way. Christianity, being saved, isn't just a particular form of religious philosophy. It speaks about a personal relationship with God Himself. Jesus prayed this to His Father in John 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And folks, that to me is as clear an explanation of what is it really to be saved. What is it really to be a Christian? It is to know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's salvation. And the Galatian believers had experienced that. They had trusted in what Christ had done, and they knew God. In the Bible, the knowledge of God is always personal. It always involves an intimate encounter with God the Father through His Son. True Christianity, folks, isn't about what we know, it's who we know. But Paul continues, pointing out that an even better way to say this is that Christianity is a matter of who knows us. Okay, we can know God because He already knows us. And He knows us personally. You know, the God of Islam is distant and detached. He is no real God. But I mean, they're understanding. Yeah, a distant and detached, impersonal God. But we understand the God of the Bible is real. He is imminent. He is near to us. He is there for us. He knows us personally. The hairs of our head are numbered. There's nothing about us that He is not acutely aware, and He looks on us with a heart of love, wanting to have a relationship with each person. So we can know God because He already knows us, and He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. So Paul adds this clarification. Verse 9 says, "But now, after that ye have known God," so we're talking about now, after you've known God, he says, "or rather," let me say this a better way, "you are known of God." People talk sometimes about seekers, about people who are looking for God, but the fact is, it isn't that God is lost and needs to be found. You know, He has been there all the while. He's shown Himself to us in His Word. He loves us, and He loved us even before we came to Him in saving faith. And when we do put our faith in Him, we come to find out that He knew us all along. Now, a lot has been written over the years about exactly what's involved in divine election. You know, and there are many different opinions. And there are a lot of people that think they have it figured out completely and absolutely, and the hundreds of years of debate and the zillions of pages of written that have shown that it's not as easy as we might think. You know, some believe in a strongly deterministic type of election. Others believe that God chose all those who will come to Him in faith, but not in a personal way. And those are just a couple of the many ways that people understand it. And I suppose that someday, you know, here from this pulpit, we'll need to travel down that road. But for now, let me say this. You know, whatever you believe about election, this much is sure. God is the initiator in salvation. He is the one who had the plan. He is the one who makes it all possible by His grace. It's a gift. And those who come to Him and in faith not only know Him, but more importantly, they're known by Him, okay? That's the reality there. Let me offer one simple illustration. You know, imagine a tiny baby girl, and she's living in an orphanage. And a man visits that orphanage, and his heart goes out to this little child. And out of love, he and his wife adopt her, and she becomes a part of their family. And as she grows and learns to speak, she refers to this man as her daddy, as her father, because he's the only father she's ever known. And she knows him as her father only because he first knew her as his daughter. And she loves him because he first loved her. And folks, that's like the relationship God has with all His sons and daughters in Christ. We know Him. We love Him. He's our Father. But the reason is because He first loved us. Because He first knew us. Because He offered Himself to us and for us. And said, "I want to have a relationship with you." And dear person, if you're here this morning and you are not certain, you're not eternally certain that you have a personal relationship with God. You're not certain your sins are forgiven. You're not certain that you have eternal life, not because of something that you have done, but because of what Christ has already done for you on the cross. If you have any question, any doubt, let me encourage you this very day, believe in what Christ has done. Turn to Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. Let God indeed be your Father in your full experience. And there would be no greater joy in heaven than one who would come to Him in saving faith. Now let me just go back to the thought line here of our text. And let me ask you, let's take that little illustration about that little girl in the orphanage. Do you think that that little girl who had received such grace, such love, and undeserved favor from her adopted father, do you think she would ever want to go back to the orphanage? I don't think so. But that's exactly what the Galatians were trying to do. Okay, let's go back to our text, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did serve. You were enslaved unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or better, you're known of God, how, why turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Literally, whereunto you again desire to be enslaved. The Galatians, it seems, were going back to a kind of practical paganism. Now, Paul isn't saying that they've lost their salvation. Okay? Nowhere in Galatians do we get the idea that Paul thinks you can lose your salvation, that he thinks that the Galatians were saved and now they've lost it. But they're living kind of in that way. And he's concerned and he's burdened because he says, you know, you're going back to the way it was before you knew God, before you realized that God knew you and loved you, before you entered into that relationship. He's saying, by the way, you're living out your Christianity, Galatians, in a practical sense, you're going right back to the trap you were in when you were a pagan. You're going back to the weak and beggarly elements. That little expression there in verse 9 refers to the same thing we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 3, the elements of the world. Same word, those simplistic, empty religious rituals. The ABCs, so to speak, where someone thinks, well, if I do this, you know, then this will bring me to God. So Paul says, you're going backwards. You're going back to the old ways that didn't do you any good before you're saved. Why do you think they're going to do you any good now? And here, folks, is what's interesting to me. Okay, the old ways were pagan ways, right? You know, astrology and idolatry and false worship of very overt false gods. But the Galatians weren't reverting to paganism, even though Paul talks about them going back. They were turning to Judaism. Look at verse 10. He says, you're observing days and months and times and years. You know, in the system of Judaism, there were special days like the Sabbath. There were, they were to observe the new moons. There's the months. There were certain seasonal festivals like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles that came along once a year. And there were just all this different calendar of religious ritual. And Paul says, you're going right back to the enslavement you were in when you were a pagan, and it's called Judaism. You know, as far as Paul was concerned, and this must have shocked the Judaizers, the observance of the law was no better than paganism. You can bet that got their attention. It's as if Paul says, if you want to practice outward forms of religion, you may as well read your horoscope and find out what days will be lucky for you. You may as well follow the leading of your astrological sign and celebrate the emperor's birthday as a religious holy day. He says those things will do you, it'll do you just as much good doing that as it will going through religious ritual, even under the context of Judaism. Now, folks, we know that Paul isn't saying that there is something in and of itself that's wrong about setting aside special occasions for worship and spiritually oriented activity. I mean, in his writings, Paul talks about gathering together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. Okay, and he views that as an appropriate and needful thing for God's people to do, something that we ought to want to do for fellowship, for worship, for instruction, for teaching. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 6, Paul says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, regardeth it not to the Lord. In Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day." So Paul says, you know, you may observe certain days. The point isn't that the observing of a day, it's not wrong for us to celebrate Christmas. Now sometimes that gets twisted up and we're celebrating on a wrong basis. And there are some people who may in good conscience feel like that's a problem, and it's a problem for them. And Paul says, okay, if you regard the day and you're doing it as unto the Lord with the right heart, great. If you don't regard the day and you're doing it as unto the Lord with the right heart, that's great. I mean, Paul's not caught up in the... But he says, but when you begin to think that I must do this, if I am to have any measure of God's approval in my life, I got to do this. I got to observe the Passover. I got to go to Jerusalem and do this. I've got to observe the Sabbath. I've got to observe these rituals. Paul says, if that's the way you're approaching it, it's no different than paganism. It's no different than the prophets of Baal who think that by doing certain things will produce a response from God. Who think that if I observe these things, certainly God will have to say, all right, you're doing all right, I'll give you what you want. I'll do what you want me to do in your life. I'll respond to you for your good effort in kind with my good effort. That's what Paul views as dangerous. And folks, for the unbeliever, that's a trap that keeps them from salvation. For a believer, it's a trap. It doesn't take away salvation, but it sure reduces the impact and steals the joy and hinders our witness and just affects everything about our lives and robs Christianity and Christian living of all the joy and excitement and blessing of God that ought to be there. When we start to think that I can earn God's favor. And the fact that the Galatians were missing that point was so disconcerting to Paul that he says in verse 11, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid that the life that I began to see unfolding in you when you were first saved, that it's just kind of going down the toilet. It's going the wrong way. We're losing ground rather than growing and flourishing in our spiritual walk. Paul says, I don't know what to think if you've missed such a vital point. Okay, so there's what this passage says. There's what Paul is saying to these Galatians. Now, let me try and bring this to practical reality for us this morning. You know, and let me ask you some things that maybe will help you see if you're missing the abundant richness of God's grace in terms of how you're living the Christian life. Let me ask you this, in your experience, in your mind, in your thinking, is God a warm and loving Father or is He a disappointed, frowning schoolmaster? Folks, the fact is, there are a lot of Christians who, while objectively they know better, as they go through daily living, they live in fear of God. And they live constantly looking over their shoulder and going, oh boy, God's not going to be happy with this. Oh boy, you know, God's going to be burdened with this. Now I understand that when we make sinful choices, the Bible says it grieves the Spirit of God. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that we serve a God who is a nagging, you know, taskmaster. And we can get to where we think that way. And it robs the joy from the Christian life. You know, I wonder, are you motivated by guilt or by gratitude? You know, why are you here this morning? Are you here this morning because you got up and said, oh, I suppose I have to go to church today. I mean, I'm supposed to go to church on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. The Bible says that. I really need to do that. I probably need to, if I don't do that, I'll probably have a bad day. You know, I should just get up. I'm tired. I'd rather play golf, but I should probably just get up and go to church. I'm going to guess that some of you are here and you went through a little thought process like that, talking to yourself this morning, something along those lines. Rather than saying, wow, God saved me. And He gives me one day each week to just focus on Him and to gather together with His people and to sing His praises and to learn and to open my heart to what He wants to show me. There's a difference there. And one of them robs you of the joy of Christian living. And the other one exhilarates your soul. You know, and it's a frame of reference. And it's a way of thinking. And you can be a believer and think both of those ways. And we need to be honest about it and say, you know what? That duty, that guiltiness, it's wrong. I wonder, is your goal to please God from a joyful heart? Or do you just want to stay out of trouble? Those of us who are parents know the difference. We see it in our children, right? We know when there are times when they do things and they may still mess up, but we can tell, you know, they just love us and they're trying to do the right thing. And then there are times that all they're thinking is, what do I have to do so I don't get in trouble? What's the bare minimum? What's the expectation? How long can I put it off? How much or little do I have to do in order that I don't get in trouble with mom and dad and folks? Some of us live the Christian life that way. We're thinking, what's the minimum I need to do to stay out from under the chastening hand of God? How much duty do I have to perform in order to, you know, be okay? Because we have this frame of thinking that I have got to earn God's approval. I've got to check the box. And the reality is, and Paul is saying this, you know, those who do that on the lost side of salvation, it's keeping them forever from God. They're trusting in their works. And you get over on the side where someone has trusted in Christ, and when they begin to think that way and live that way, it is disconcerting, and that's why Paul's bothered. He says, I really believe you're saved. I believe that you believe the gospel, that you trusted in Christ, that you know the Lord and you're known of Him, but why are you living like this? Why are you doing this? And that's where Paul goes here in the latter part here of chapter 4. He is just beside himself because it does not make sense to him. And he's appealing to the people. He's pouring his heart on them. He says, don't live like that. Back, you know, when you knew gods who weren't even gods, you live like that. Why do it now? You could live a life that is so much richer, that is so much better, that is so much more exciting, that is so much more joy-filled, that is so much more just building an exuberance in your soul. It's not about, folks, how well you perform. When we start thinking that way, it just robs us of our joy because we can never do enough and we can never measure up. I'm not saying don't try. That's not the point. But don't for a moment think that by keeping a certain checklist, you know, I can prove myself worthy of Christianity to God. I can't. I'm just as incapable of pleasing God from the standpoint of law-keeping now as I would have been when I was an unbeliever. We cannot earn God's favor, God's merit. And when we try to live that way, when we get twisted up in our thinking like that, then we get disillusioned by guilt, and we get, you know, disenfranchised with the demands of holy living, and we get disappointed and discouraged and defeated in how we're doing, and the Christian life becomes a burden and a drudgery, and we start doing all kinds of things. We doubt our salvation, we question, we think, what's the point, what's the use? That kind of thing, that's where it comes from. From thinking, it's something that I can do. I can live the Christian life in a way that measures up. And if that's how we approach it, it leads to futility. And it leads to frustration. And it manifests itself different ways in different people's lives. But folks, that's not what Paul is about. That's not what the gospel is about. That's not what Paul wanted Christian living to be. What God desires for us is a joyfulness that views the service aspects of the Christian life and the responsibilities that we appropriately have, that views them with joy as an opportunity. And when we struggle, and the flesh is a real thing, and we fall, then we go to God and we confess it. And we're honest and we're humble and we don't put on airs and we don't say, well, all in all, I've been doing pretty good. This was just one little thing. We say, oh God, you know, I failed you again. Would you forgive me? And He does. You think about Jesus and His disciples the night before He was betrayed. He gathered them together there in the upper room and He took a basin of water and He began to wash their feet. Remember that? He said, you've already been washed. Peter says, well, if you're going to wash my feet, then wash all me. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point, Peter. You're washed. But when you live life as a sinner in a sinful world, your feet are going to get dirty. You know, try as you might, they're going to get dirty. You know, do your best, they're going to get dirty. And you need that cleansing. And you need that daily washing so that you're fresh again. And so that you can go forward with that excitement and that enthusiasm. So many of us are plagued by guilt. I was reading a book this week written by a Christian counselor. And he talked about a married lady, a believer, and she and her husband were, at least to that point in their lives, unable to have children. And it was just demoralizing her. So she went to talk to this man. But what he found was, as much as she wanted children, what was actually eating up her soul on the inside was that someone had told her that the reason she wasn't able to have children was because God was punishing her for a horrible choice she had made in her youth to have an abortion. Now, folks, lest I be misunderstood, let me say this. Abortion is sinful and it's wrong in a million different ways. It is the taking of life that God has given. Okay, so I'm not saying that that's not important or not significant. But you know what? God can forgive that sin. Just like He can forgive every sin, any sin. And He can release anyone of the guilt that they carry if we will just go to Him and confess our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of even an unrighteousness as unsettling as that. And let me ask you, folks, do you regularly ask God for forgiveness? Or are you too ashamed? Are you too guilt-ridden to even ask God? Have you just kind of thrown in the towel and said, I'm a spiritual failure, what's the point? Folks, we are all failures. We all fall short of God's glory. That's true of unbelievers, and it's true of believers. In ourselves, we fall short of God's glory. And we need to go to Him. And He's a God who forgives. And He's a God where the just man falls seven times, He picks him back up again. And the point isn't you got seven and after that you're out. You know, the point is each time we fall, God will forgive. Sometimes, unfortunately, preachers and disciplers and parents and teachers, we beat folks up so bad that they just give up. You know, people start to think, well, you know, mom and dad or my teacher or my pastor or whoever it is, they're giving up on me too, and probably God's giving up on me, and what's the point? Folks, I don't care where you're at today. I don't care where I'm at. In the sense of, you know what, wherever we are, God is there. And He is ready to forgive. And He is ready to lift those burdens from us. And He is ready to encourage us and to enable us by His grace to take steps of growth in our walk with Him. There is always forgiveness with God. That's the kind of God we serve. So if you're struggling with guilt, you know, if you're battling that matter of duty and an obligation-oriented approach to the Christian life, and I suspect that all of us do to some measure, folks, we need to remember that we serve a loving and forgiving God and a powerful God who enables us by His grace. You know, now, He's a holy God. And He wants us to live in a right way. But that begins by having a rich and growing relationship with Him. And He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And He doesn't want us to live like burdened and fearful slaves. So if you know Christ as your Savior, then you're a son or daughter of God, and we ought to live rejoicing in that reality. Now, one last caveat here, and then we'll be done. You know, maybe someone here is thinking, so Pastor, it seems like you're minimizing the problem of sin in our lives. You know, it seems like you're overlooking the call for holy living. Are you saying that it doesn't matter if I sin? And I answer that, of course I'm not. I mean, Paul got asked questions like that. You know, when you're trying to find that knife edge of the richness of grace and the reality of holiness, you know, people want to misinterpret that. And Paul anticipates it, and he says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let me translate that in the common tongue. No! Okay, no! Paul says, I'm not saying we should keep sinning. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about sin. That's not what I'm saying. And he goes on to say, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? And so he says, no, part of being a real Christian is that we see God's transforming work in our lives, and it does change it. But at the same point, the problem that most of us have is that we lose sight of God's grace, and we just get burdened down by our failures in keeping the duty of walking with God. Or we get prideful and we begin to think that, you know what, I'm really measuring up. And those are just two different symptoms of the same problem. Of thinking that my relationship with God is predicated on what I can do. On somehow or other earning His favor, deserving His approval. And folks, that's a yoke of obligation, that's a kind of slavery. And that's what has Paul so burdened in this book of Galatians. He wants to see believers enjoying the freedom to love God and serve Him gladly and freely. Let me finish with one last illustration. When I was a freshman at the Naval Academy, my freshman leadership course was taught by a man named Captain Jack Fellows. Happy Jack, they called him. And Captain Fellows had been a prisoner of war for 6.5 years in Vietnam. And he had spent time at the Hanoi Hilton. He'd spent time at the prison area known as Alcatraz. And he was one of those who stood up and courageously made a difference. And he had been released. He came home in March of 1973, and I had him as an instructor beginning in the fall of 76. So it hadn't been long before that. And he talked a lot about his experiences. And one of the things that he told us and that other prisoners of war would tell you is one of the things that kept them alive was the expectation that at some point they would be freed. It might not be tomorrow. It might not be for a long time. But at some point, they knew that American flag was coming and they were going to be free. And you can bet that when one of those fellows on occasion would escape, they did all they could to stay free. You know, they didn't want to go back to the atrocities of slavery and imprisonment. And that's Paul's appeal. Folks, don't go back to prison. Don't enslave yourself again to religious obligation. You know, don't be like the Keiko the whale and choose captivity over freedom. Paul wants us to understand and appreciate freedom so that we'll never choose to be enslaved. So that's the message. Let's not go back to that. Let's enjoy the richness and fullness of abundant Christian living that Christ has made possible for us. Let me ask you to bow your heads with eyes closed.